Lord Jesus, how we thank you and praise you that you knew no sin, and that after being made sin for us and having the wrath of God for all our sin poured out upon you so that you exhausted it as our propitiation, as our atoning sacrifice, that you have taken your seat in glory, that it is you who in your once-for-all sacrifice, intercede for us, make this worship holy and acceptable, that you are the singer who sings the praises of your Father in the midst of the congregation. We pray now that, even according to your word, you would declare his name to us, whom you have humbled yourself to count as brethren. Grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that our hearing would be mixed with faith, and so profit us. Grant to us that your word would come with power, not only accomplishing in us that which is necessary that we might inherit an unshakable kingdom, but also by the proclamation of your word shaking heaven and earth until that which is temporary no longer remains. And so help us, we pray, in this great act of hearing your word preached, and guard your servant that what is proclaimed might be according to the inscribed and scripturated words on the page, so that all these things might be genuinely true in reality, and that we might know you as the one who addresses us. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Genesis 43, beginning in verse 15, and going to the end of the chapter, these are the words of God. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double the money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home, and slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." But he said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face, came out, and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice to sit under the proclamation of it as worship unto God, for he promises to bless the preaching of his word. Please be seated. It was a joy yesterday as we were emptying a tractor trailer and moving to see among those who were helping out those of very small stature. I think at least 1 5-year-old and 1 7-year-old, and those who were selecting the boxes, selecting things of such size and weight as would be appropriate for them, and they were able to make, humanly speaking, a genuine contribution. It was also a joy because it granted to me to replace the illustration with which we might introduce this passage. This is a passage in which God is teaching us that it is his generosity that gives us every good thing, including and especially the grace by which we and others are enabled either to give to him or to one another. It is God's generosity that gives us every good thing, and when he involves us in doing others good or involves others in doing us good, that is a great generosity because that is a work of grace and an opportunity that is afforded to us by grace. But ultimately, all the goodness and all of the provision, all of the generosity ultimately is from God. You see, I remember at least two times when we were moving. Once when my eldest son was 3, and another time when my second son was 2. And in those days, I had many physical books, which God generously provided. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But there were many bookshelves. And it was amazing how in the second move, the picture from the first move was so perfectly reproduced with men from the congregation, as I have been on the receiving end of such generosity that starts with the grace of God in people's hearts, moving in bookshelves. And in move number 1, 3-year-old who really wanted to help carry the bookshelves, you got a man on each end, and it's hard to try and help men carry boxes because the boxes are real high and they're very small and there's not really anywhere to get in. But when the men carry the bookshelves, you've got one man on each end and there's all that space in the middle and they're usually carrying it kind of low. And in the first move, Emmett, 3-year-old Emmett, trying to help carry a bookshelf in, could be seen at one point when they're going up the stairs, hanging on and dangling while the two men on each end carried the bookshelf and Emmett up into the house. And then in the second move, 2-year-old John repeating the same exact image as they were carrying him up the half flight of stairs into the master bedroom, which also included our library there. And it's such a good picture of when God gives us opportunity to serve and to do good to one another. Because in reality, he is the one who gives the opportunity. He is the one who gives the good that we have the opportunity to do. He is even the one who gives us the strength in which we take the opportunity and do the good. And so there's a real sense in which divine grace carries us and the good deed dangling along as God is the one who does the good. And that is a wonderful illustration of what the Lord is teaching us in this passage as he holds before us the laughable generosity of the brothers, the laughable generosity of the brothers, and the lavish generosity of Joseph. Very surprising, at least to self-respecting Egyptians, generosity of Joseph, the vizier of Egypt, probably not surprising to his steward, as we'll see. The laughable generosity of the brothers, the lavish generosity of Joseph. But what we learn from Joseph and from this text is that the reason men of grace are lavishly generous is because that generosity is part of, comes inside and from the limitlessly lordly, and that's Lord in all caps, Yahweh, the God who is, the alone, uncreated creator and everything else is creature, the limitlessly lordly generosity of Jesus. And so it is under those three headings that we'll be considering the teaching of the passage this morning. First, then, the laughable generosity of the brothers. And the first place we really consider this as the present. The present was Jacob, Israel's idea up in verse 11. If it must be so, do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry down a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. And then this present gets mentioned over and over again. At verse 15, so the men took that present and Benjamin. Verse 25, then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, Joseph's arrival. Verse 26, when Joseph came home, they brought him the present. And we're all kind of laughing at them. Because here, all the wealth of the world is flowing into Egypt at the time. And Joseph has everything he could possibly want or need. And here they are scraping together a little bit of honey and some pistachios and some spices and myrrh and trying to make a present. And there's actually not a different word in the Hebrew Old Testament for bribe. And it gets even worse if you translate it that way, how laughable it would be. It's not like, you know, the overseas money laundering schemes that today's politicians do in which your kid gets million-dollar contracts. This is less than an ordinary trip to the farmer's market or to Aldi. It is laughable what they think is going to be the present that moves the heart of the vizier to overlook their apparently having robbed Egypt of silver. And mocked Egypt by coming back for more. Their opinion of themselves, or at least the one that they're trying to have, is obviously much higher than the reality. Because they view themselves as being able to bribe Joseph and to bribe Egypt. And they want to view themselves and their donkeys, whom we will get to in a moment, as being of great value. But every time someone shows up in front of them, they immediately fall on their faces to the floor. They bow themselves and prostrate themselves as if they are worshiping. So you could see that in their hearts, in their minds, where their subconscious or unconscious awareness of themselves is, they know how low they are. It's like all of us are before the living God who has made his divine nature known in the things that are made and who has put the knowledge of him in our hearts. And one of the great reasons that man pushes down upon the knowledge of God and refuses to glorify Him and they exchange the glory of God for the glory of the creature is that the glory of the Creator is uncomfortable to created man because it makes us to know how lowly we are, how worthy He is of all of our worship and all of our obedience, and how we have failed to do so and what we deserve. And so you could see that discomfort in the brothers of Joseph here as they bought the presents and they actually had a discussion about, we're being called into the vizier's house. They don't know it's Joseph yet, right? So we're hearing Joseph's house, but they're hearing and seeing the vizier's house, the head man in all of Egypt. We're being brought into his house, and because he was playing the long game. He wanted to make a case against us. That's why he filled our silver back into our sacks, because he knew that we'd have to come back eventually. And then he could say, aha, you took that silver back to Canaan and it's still there, so I'm going to take you as my slaves. He must value us over and above that silver. And so he was playing the long game, willing to lose the silver in order to gain us as slaves. Which, of course, is even more ridiculous when you remember that Egypt is in the midst of a famine. In Egypt carried on a very brisk slave trade because, as we heard a few passages back, if you ended up being a field slave, your life expectancy was measured in weeks. And the Egyptians found it more convenient and economical to just keep replacing the slaves. Remember, it was a mercy of God's providence that Joseph had ended up a house slave, not a field slave. But Egypt now has a surplus of slaves. Why? Because the fields are dry. There's no sowing. There's no reaping. It hadn't been now for 2 years. They don't even need slaves. And the brothers are saying, oh no, it's because they wanted to get us as slaves. And perhaps even more laughable, they try to tell themselves that their value is really high because they would be slaves who came with free donkeys. So that he may make a case against us, verse 18, and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. And perhaps even these were Egyptian donkeys, the accumulation of donkeys. Over time, from the time that Abraham came into the land, the first time you hear about the patriarch or family getting donkeys was when they had gone to Egypt because of a famine, and he had Sarah tell the lie, and Pharaoh gave him many things on her account, and one of those things was donkeys. So, yeah, perhaps they were even kind of Egyptian-looking donkey descendants of those original donkeys. But you see how ridiculous it is that these Hebrews who have basically come to beg that their silver would be accepted in exchange for some grain would have such a high value of what they're able to bring to the vizier and what they could be as slaves for the vizier and how valuable their donkeys would be. The donkeys are actually probably the most valuable one of the three, but the laughable generosity of the brothers is one of the main features of the passage. That as the Lord is here developing for us what we are to understand is happening in the passage, we are to see that the brothers really have nothing to offer. And that by comparison, Joseph's generosity to them is exceedingly lavish. We had, in God's mercy to us from this pulpit not too many months ago, the passage on Mephibosheth proclaimed in our hearing, in which you have the same logic. Mephibosheth having absolutely nothing he could possibly offer, and the lavishness of King David pouring out on him all of Saul's properties, bringing him up even to the table of the king to eat. You see a theme through Scripture, don't you? That what the Lord is doing in an ultimate sense And this is what the Lord is doing in an ultimate sense, bringing those who were originally created in his image, so that our fall from being created in the image of God to despising his image and being worthy of all of the holy wrath of God would at the last, by the generosity of God alone, our having now nothing that we could possibly offer him, that he would pour out on us everything that we could need and exalt us even to the place of eating at table with him. He giving not just all of the things for us, but he giving himself for us and to us and bringing us into fellowship with him. And so you see not just the laughable generosity of the brothers, which is in the scope of things and the way this is used in different parts of Scripture, and particularly here as a contrast to the lavish generosity of the king, or in this case, the vizier who is in the place of the king. You are as Pharaoh. We will hear Judah say next week, the lavish generosity of Joseph. So back verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal. And it is an animal that's going to be slaughtered. But he says, slaughter and make ready. For these men will dine with me at noon. It's that language that we have seen, dying you shall die, he said in Genesis chapter 2, to tell them what would happen if they ate of the fruit. And often when the Old Testament and the original doubles the word together, it is to intensify, to magnify whatever the meaning of that word is. So not just slaughter an ox, or not just slaughter a goat, or not just slaughter a sheep, and we don't know what kind of animal it was, but slaughter, you shall surely slaughter for them, or is the sense. Take these men to my home, and you shall surely slaughter and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Obviously, with the whole world coming to Egypt for grain, this was not ordinary treatment. And in the midst of a famine, and with very little grain for the livestock, and therefore very few animals in a condition that would be thought appropriate to slaughter for feasting, just trying to get them through the season until the slaughtering for feasts could start to take place again. And here, in a time of utmost scarcity, the king of Egypt, or the functional king of Egypt, shows lavish generosity, not to the household of Pharaoh, not to the priestly class and the false religion of Egypt, who were the ones who were so high up that we'll hear in succeeding texts that they didn't even get taxed at this time when everyone else in Egypt was being made slaves to Pharaoh. Not even to the steward of his house, who has obviously learned so much from Joseph and is in on all of his counsels. But in this time of scarcity, this exceedingly valuable sacrifice and generosity is lavished upon Hebrews who are about to grovel because they know that as far as everything else appears, they ought to be slaves and considered enemies of the state. And even if they weren't, they're too dirty in the eyes of Egyptians to eat at the same table with them. And those are the ones for whom Joseph, as functional king of Egypt, is going to lavish this sacrifice. So slaughter is a slaughter. This generosity, of course, was outside the brothers' concept of what could even be possible. When the steward says, all right, you got to come to the vizier's house, you see the conversation they have. Oh, no, why are we being brought to the vizier's house? Certainly, they don't think that, oh, he must think that we come from the land of pistachios and honey and spices and myrrh. They aren't thinking, there must be something special about us that the vizier would want us to be in his house. They think, oh no, it's a trap. He wants to make a case against us. It was outside the realm of possibility in their mind. And how many are hindered by the good news when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And he says, I will take upon myself all that rests upon you. You take my yoke. You take my burden. It's easy. It's light. I will do all of the heavy lifting. I will bear your sin and the penalty of your sin. And you come to me and enjoy all the blessedness of the rightful heirs of the living God forever and ever. The gospel is well nigh unbelievable. If God had not done it and announced it to us, we would not believe that it was possible. If we could conceive of his highness and his holiness and his glory, and if we could begin to have an understanding of how lowly we actually are, it would not cross our minds. Indeed, all of our reason would rage against the idea that this God would do that for us. And so an infinitesimally smaller example as illustration that God is doing here through Joseph for the brothers. But it doesn't even cross their mind that the vizier, the functional king of Egypt, would be doing something good for them. They think, oh no, it's because he wants to make a case against us and take us as slaves, so that he can have our donkeys. In fact, he not only pampers them, but even those donkeys. It's marvelous within the context of what is going on in the tension between the laughable generosity of the brothers and the lavish generosity of Joseph. Verse 24. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and he gave them water. It's famine, remember. Egypt, they have water. They have the Nile. The Nile is very low. It's not able even to irrigate the lands that they ordinarily have for agriculture. Water is precious, but they don't just have enough to drink and enough to wash their faces and enough to wash their hands. There's even enough to wash their feet. These dirty, field-living Hebrews get their feet washed by the king of the great kingdom over all the earth. Does that sound familiar to any of you children? Is there not something here that is a picture already of how our Lord Jesus is with us? And the lavish generosity of Joseph, not only affording the royal sacrifice for the sake of these men, but even so much of the royal water that they are enabled to wash their feet. And then he also gives their donkeys feed. Doesn't make them feed their donkeys out of what they're going to buy. He adds the feed for the donkeys on the house when a world of men are struggling even to eat enough that they would survive. The lavish generosity of Joseph, slaughtering the slaughter, a generosity outside the brother's idea of possibility, not only pampering them, but even pampering their punchline donkeys, and a generosity not only of property, but also of pity. Verses 27 and following, they give him the present which is in their hand. Which is amazing because the servant, of course, has just said, keep the silver from last time, which, of course, is much more valuable. But they bow down themselves to him, and then he doesn't bask in their bowing themselves down to him the way you or I might if we were having a fleshly response to yet another fulfillment of those dreams from chapter 37. He asks them about their well-being, says, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? And they answer, Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. They bow their heads, prostrate themselves. He lifts his eyes. He sees his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He says, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? He knows exactly who he is. And he's indicating, communicating to them sympathy for their dad, sympathy for their youngest brother, blessing him with a blessing. God, be gracious to you, my son. And it's not just on the surface. It's even from his heart. His heart yearned for his brother. Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he goes away and he weeps and then he washes up and he comes back. And then not only is this a pity from the heart for them, so that it's in both appearance and heart, this lavish generosity of Joseph, but it's a lavish generosity, even humiliating himself. They give us the seating plan. There's three tables here. There's the vizier, who is supposed to be the highest up, and then there's the Egyptian's table. Like when things had gone wrong, as Paul tells us in Galatians, and when he had been at lunch or at meal with the church, and Peter had been sitting at the Gentile table, and then some folks from Jerusalem had come in, and Peter had hurried up and moved his tray to the Jewish table because he didn't want to be seen eating with those Gentiles. Well, this kind of sinful activity or despising one another, this is something that was not unique to that time. You had the vizier's table, then you had the Egyptian table, and then you had the too dirty for Egyptians to eat with table. So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Joseph has planned the seating chart, and he seats them oldest to youngest. Now, you remember, these boys, they're now well-grown men, 40s and 50s, most of them except Benjamin. Joseph is about 37 at the time, so Benjamin is a little bit younger. But they were born in the arms race between Leah and Rachel and the maidservants. So they're all very closely packed together in the same season of life. Very difficult to tell which is older than which. And he gets all 11 of them correct. And so here they are at the dirty Hebrews table, and they're seated from oldest to youngest, and they're all astonished at one another just by the math of it. These Egyptians must be smarter even than we had heard. They can figure out age and put us in order like that. Then he took servings to them from before him. The Hebrews, the dirty Hebrews table, was served from the table of the vizier. And it wasn't served by the steward. It was served by the king, who left his table and took from his table, and he gave to each of them. And just to highlight, and yes, there's some favoritism towards Benjamin, and perhaps even a test on Joseph's part, seeing, you know, they really didn't like it when Dad gave me the best when we were little. Have they outgrown this? How are they going to respond if Benjamin gets five times as much? But you have the taking from the table of the king. And he's got so much on his side, and he's great big steak for Reuben, and a great big steak for Simeon, and a great big steak for Levi, and is going on down. And now it's Benjamin, who's a younger man and wasn't even thought, wasn't even sent with them the first time. He's the baby. And Joseph goes and he gets him One. Well, I'll give him two. Three. Four. Five great big steaks for Benjamin, more than he could possibly eat. He brings it over and he sets it down. The most for the least. The food of the king from the table of the king, served by the hand of the king. It's easy for us, isn't it, to read over a passage like this very quickly and not enter into the details and the dynamics of what's happening and what would be shocking in a very honor and status and class-driven, organized society. What is happening here? There is a great emphasis in this passage on the lavish generosity of Joseph. And high tension with the laughable generosity of the brothers. And don't we want to make such displays with whatever the Lord has given us the ability to give to others, whatever good the Lord has enabled us to be able to do unto others, and especially those who have the least to offer? Give to those who cannot repay you, he says. Give to your enemies, he says. Give in a way that you cannot expect even praise by others who see it, he says, so that your Father who sees in secret will be the only one who could possibly reward you. And you'll be children of your Father in heaven. Joseph here, as he is lavishing this generosity upon them, is making display of the limitlessly lordly generosity of Jesus. All goodness comes in God's providence. This has been something that Joseph has already been emphasizing. He's been teaching the Egyptians, do not interpretations come from God? No, the Lord will give you, Pharaoh. The Lord will give you an answer of peace. He will give you the right answer. All goodness comes in God's providence. There's a way in which the sun is kind of an analogy for this. You know, all these people arguing over how to power things. Everything is solar powered. God uses the sun to power plants. God is the one who causes plants to produce coal. God is the one who, by these solar-powered plants and these solar-powered people, when he brought the flood and compressed us in his judgment, produced all of these so-called fossil fuels that are in the earth. Without the sun, in God's providence, in God's created order, everything would go cold. And yet God tells us that he is the Father of lights, James chapter 1. That whereas there are many lights, the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night and the stars also, if you can remember all the way back to chapter 1, that there is one God who has created these things as an illustration of his goodness to us, that every good and every perfect gift comes down from him, which means two things. One, that there is nothing good that doesn't come from him. He is, Ephesians 1:11, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is the one who does everything good and everything that's perfect. It also means, in the second place, that if there was anything else good or anything else perfect that could come to us in his providence, he would give it. That he never misses anything good for you or anything perfect for you. And that is marvelously liberating when you are in the midst of hard times, when you are in the midst of being persecuted. Our family is reading a marvelous autobiography. It's an English translation and a Bridget abridgment of a Huguenot young lady named Blanche Gammon, who in the 1680s, during a time of intense persecution of the Reformed in France, this 21-year-old girl was just indomitable. They could not get her to recant her biblical faith. And one of the reasons why they couldn't is because every new and more horrible thing that they did to her, she saw in it God doing her what is good and God doing her what is perfect and giving her spiritually what they could not take away with anything that they did to her physically. She knew that there was this limitless generosity of the Lord Jesus, who is himself the display of God, the Father of lights, from whom every good gift comes and every perfect gift comes, and his shining upon us is such that not even a shadow ever flicks over it. Some of you, like the sun, I've learned to love it very much, but you know, and you're out there and working in the sun, you know, just that moment, just slightly dimmer, slightly cooler, a shadow passes over, it interrupts those rays, hopefully not diminishing your vitamin D too much. But God says in James chapter 1 that his giving you everything that is good and everything that is perfect, there's never even the slightest shift or change due to a shadow to interrupt it. Every good that anybody does you, any good that you receive in any way comes from him, and you are receiving everything good from him. If you are inheriting in Jesus Christ, because you see, he does make his sun to shine and his rain to fall, not only on the just, but also on the unjust. And all of the goodness that he has done to any one of you who, God forbid, and he does forbid, when you refuse to believe in him, you disobey him. When you refuse to recognize yourself as a sinner deserving wrath, you disobey him. When you refuse to recognize that Jesus has taken that wrath upon himself, you disobey him. And he keeps doing you so much good. And if on the last day you stand without Christ, how much worse will the wrath that you deserve be for having refused and rejected such a continual stream of mercy that he has shown you? The limitlessly lordly generosity of Jesus. This is something that Joseph had evidently even taught the steward of his house. It's not surprising. We've seen how Potiphar, when he saw his house being prospered, he knew that it was Yahweh who was prospering his house for Joseph's sake. Joseph had taught the butler and the baker that God was in charge of dreams and interpretations, because God is the one who has ordered out how everything comes to pass. Joseph had even spoken this boldly unto Pharaoh. So it's not surprising that the steward of his house is well catechized. They say, "We do not know who put the money in our sacks." Verse 22. And the steward of Joseph's house says, "What does it matter what human hand put the money in your sacks? However that got there, it came from God and the God of your father." But he said, verse 23, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." You see the theology there. We live in an age in America where the idea of the God of sovereign providence, who is the one who gives every good, is an offensive enough idea that even those who call themselves Reformed will hide the sovereign lordship of God over everything that happens everywhere. And we have entire congregations, entire denominations that are less educated in the God of providence, in the providential God, than the Egyptian steward of Joseph's house was. But he's not just reminding them of the God of providence. Peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God has given you treasure in your sacks. He says, your God and the God of your father. Joseph's Egyptian steward was a covenantal theologian. So you should know not only that God is the one who does good to all, but that your family in specific has been brought into a special relationship with God, that he has bound himself to a people on earth. He is the God of your father. Don't you know your own covenant theology? Because Joseph, whom his steward almost certainly would have known was a Hebrew, has taught him about the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Joseph has almost certainly instructed this Egyptian that one of the reasons why God has done all these things and why I am now the vizier of Egypt and why many people are being preserved alive through what I'm doing is because God made a promise to my great-grandfather Abraham. And he said, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he is bringing into the world the one through whom all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so our family has been set apart to God in a special way. We have this covenant with him. And who knows how much of what we have seen in already in the book of Genesis and how much the Lord has not preserved for us over the time that is covered here. Joseph has instructed the steward. You see, God is acting according to his person, his character. God is the one who has done this. He's acting according to his power. God is the one who does everything that is good. God is acting according to his promises. He has joined himself to this family through particular promises. And so the steward says, that's the explanation for how you had the silver. I had your money. You see, God is the one who does every good. And so we know why it is that Joseph, instead of being bitter and revengeful, is deeply moved and compassionate. We know where grace comes from. Look at the blessing that Joseph pronounces. Verse 29. And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Isn't that an amazing statement from the one who has so much earthly power and the one who in a moment is going to pile those five huge stakes on Benjamin's plate? You see what Joseph is saying when he blesses Benjamin? All blessing comes from God. God be gracious to you. What you need isn't so much my greetings. What you need is what comes from God. It's like the apostle who, in the beginning of every work, grace to you and peace. Every letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll consider again, Lord willing, next Lord's Day afternoon, in the opening of Philippians. It is God from whom all grace comes, all goodness comes, and even the grace to be generous. You see, when God works in a man by grace, and he works here in Joseph by grace, he starts to produce in you that picture of Jesus, which we have surely seen throughout this entire sermon, this entire passage, that Jesus is the one who ultimately and finally brings us joyously to table and doesn't just provide for us, but brings us to table to have fellowship with us. The picture of Christ perhaps is most poignant in verse 34. The king himself, by the king's hand, bringing from the king's table the king's food to those who couldn't possibly have any claim upon him. Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And then that glorious conclusion, so they drank and were merry with him. You see, what we could provide unto God is laughable, because we have nothing good in ourselves. And yet he, by grace, has given us good things that we can become agents of, so that we would heed that instruction that we had yesterday morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, that share your portion with 7 or with 8, for you do not know when the evil days will come. And that instruction that comes in the context of an Old Testament in which this sharing of portions with 7 or 8 is really feasting language. And those feasts that pointed forward to Christ, he says, whenever you have an opportunity to do good, to be generous, take it, because you do not know how often you will be extended to that, or how long that will be, that opportunity will be extended to you to be able to do it. And so when we see how the king himself, by his own hand, takes from his table to give his portion, which in our case is him himself to us, that ought to drive us to want to love him with all that we are. That ought to drive us to want to love others, to be generous with them as he brings you to his table. And he has fellowship with us from glory. And he feeds you upon himself. And he says, this is my body. He brings you to feast, that you would rejoice with him who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and the cross is done, and the joy is here, that he would bring you to table, and that he would have you merry with him, joyous with him at his table. When the Lord Jesus does it, it's not just because he said to a servant, slaughter a slaughter. No, he himself took the form of a bondslave. He himself became the sacrifice because none would do. He himself gives not just some bread, some wine. He gives himself to us by means of those earthly things. He lifts our faith up to heaven and applies himself to us by his Holy Spirit. It is God's generosity that gives us every good thing, including and especially the grace by which we and others give, whether it's to him or to one another. And this generosity is supremely displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we ought to respond by giving our whole selves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that you are unto us this Father of lights, and that you give us everything that is good and everything that is perfect. We come to you aware of our need for more grace, that we might humble ourselves, not thinking highly of ourselves, but that we might be grateful to you, thinking highly of what you have given us. We need your grace to make us like Christ, willing even to sacrifice ourselves to do good to others. Help us, we pray, to love one another as he has loved us, displayed in his own washing of the disciples' feet. Grant to us the ministry of your Holy Spirit, to make us more and more like Jesus and to enjoy him himself. For if you give us to enjoy yourself in your Son by your Spirit, then whatever earthly providence by which you bring us to that, we will confess that you have given us what is good and what is perfect. And we thank you that you are the one who will sanctify us completely, so that we will be perfect in every way at the coming of our Lord Jesus, including in enjoying you, who have given yourself for us and to us in him. But we thank you for the reminder also that we are to come to you to being anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, making requests known to you. We cry out to you this morning, especially on behalf of Meredith and Russell and baby Claire and the Johnston family. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give skill, that you would deliver little Claire out of her distress, that you would bless the sleep study and cause them to understand it rightly so that decisions can be made wisely. We pray that she would be spared from having to go through the epiglottis surgery. We ask that you would grant to Russ and Meredith strength and refreshment that defies explanation, that you'd give them opportunity to tell of their God and the God of their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who is God to them and to their children, to baby Claire. We pray, Lord, for our nation, which does not humiliate itself before you, which considers ourself and our hand and the way we are able to manipulate things as what gives good to us, that rejects your law, refuses the gospel, tolerates all sorts of blasphemies and wickedness, and violently opposes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only King over all nations. Have mercy, O God, and grant that those who are in government at every position would abandon this insanity and kiss the Son, that we would be a nation who fear you and who consider that blessing comes only by trusting in and submitting to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Miss Kathy Collins and others who are ill, that you would grant quick healing, we might be restored bodily and to fellowship with one another quickly. Lord, and many others for whom you have given us to know what providence you have brought them into, we pray, O God, that you would do good, for you are the one who hears and answers prayer. Hear us now as we are coming to your table, and grant to us the good for which you have designed this sacrament. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.